Good morning, everyone. Taryn wanted me to extend his apologies for messing up that hymn. Did I get that right, Taryn?
Yes.
Good, thanks. Is everyone awake? Our summer tour of the Bible has taken us to some interesting places over the summer. And today is going to be no less an interesting place. We have to put on our sunblock, get our canteens full of water, and carry everything that we're going to need with us because we're going into the wilderness for 40 days and 40 nights. The events in the passage today are recounted in the three synoptic gospels. Most of it is fleshed out in Matthew and in Luke. Mark touches on it briefly. John doesn't talk about it at all. And our passage today will be starting at Matthew chapter 3, verse 16. Are we there, Taryn? All right. Interesting, that's another 3:16 verse. That'd be a great series, wouldn't it? Looking at all the 3:16s in the Bible. So Matthew chapter 3, verse 16. As soon as Jesus was baptized, he went up out of the water. At that moment, heaven was opened, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting on him. And a voice from heaven said, "This is my Son, whom I love. With him I am well pleased." Now we'll get into the meat of it. Matthew chapter 4, starting at verse 1. Then Jesus was led by the Spirit into the desert to be tempted by the devil. After fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. The tempter came to him and said, "If you are the Son of God, tell these stones to become bread." Jesus answered, "It is written, man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God." Then the devil took him to the holy city and had him stand on the highest point of the temple. "If you are the Son of God," he said, "throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and they will lift you up in their hands so that you will not strike your foot against a stone." Jesus answered him, "It is also written, do not put the Lord your God to the test." Verse 8, again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their splendor. "All this will I give you," he said, "if you will bow down and worship me." Jesus said to him, "Away from me, Satan, for it is written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only." Then the devil left him, and the angels came and attended him. So, is the mic on? Can you hear me? Okay. This is going to be our passage today. Now, I remember reading this, and I actually remember sitting down at one point when I was living in Calgary and spoke to one of the elders at the chapel, the Brethren Chapel I attended in Calgary, Northside. And Dave Broadhead and I sat down, and I said, "Dave, I got a question about this passage." I said, on the one hand, the fundamental truth of Christianity is that Jesus is God incarnate. That's what John tells us in his gospel. The whole Bible talks about that. Jesus is God incarnate. So how can Jesus, as God, be tempted? That was the preliminary question. And that question occurred to me, and it may occur to some of you. Should I move this around, Taryn? Let's try it down. Is that working? No? Better? I'm not sure what's going to work here. Please stand by for technical difficulties. And Jesus himself... Is it one of the mic? And not the sermon. Jesus himself claimed, he said, one of the big fights he got into with the Pharisees in John 8:58, "Before Abraham was born, I am." He claimed oneness with God. So it occurred to me, as I said, how can God be tempted? God can't do any evil.
He's all-powerful, all-knowing, utterly holy. So how can God stumble? How can, if he can't stumble, is it any real temptation? It's important to remember the unique nature of who Jesus was. Yes, he was 100% God. As John said, the Word made flesh and dwelling among us. But at the same time, he was 100% human. And the passage that came to me, we're not going to read all of it, it's a bit long, but I'll leave you to look it up on your own. In John chapter 13, verses 1 to 16, Jesus is in the upper room with his disciples. And if you remember that story, this is the beginning of the Last Supper, and Jesus and all his disciples are in the room, and the passage says, Jesus took off his outer garment, his robe, and put on the cloth of a servant. And he got down, and he got down on his hands and knees, and he washed all his disciples' feet. And when he was done, he put on his outer raiment and sat down again. And if you think of that, and he got into a little bit of a, Peter was saying, well, you don't need to wash my feet, you're the master. No, then wash all of me. And Jesus said, you don't understand what I'm doing, but you will understand. And I think that's part of, I look at that as a metaphor for Jesus' mission on earth. That prior to his being born, he sat at the right hand of God. He is God incarnate. And for a little time, for about 33 years or so, he set aside, not to say he was no longer God, but he set aside the privileges of Godhood and became flesh and dwelt among us. And as the rest of the scriptures will tell us, he set aside the glory he had with the Father from the beginning of time and took on the appearance of a man. It's John 1:14 and Philippians 2:8. And he cleansed us from sin by taking that sin on himself at Calvary. And when he was done, he returned once again to the glory he had with the Father before the beginning of time. The second position on that is if you look at the R word temptation, it's derived from the Latin word temptare. In the original Greek, the word is parezo, and it's capable of multiple meanings. It can mean temptation in the sense that Stan King talked about several weeks ago, the distinction between temptation and testing. Temptation comes from the devil, whereas testing comes from God. And this was Jesus in the wilderness being tested and being proven true to be able to demonstrate his ability, his worthiness to be the Lamb of God, to demonstrate that he was capable of no sin and could take on our sins at Calvary. If you look back, I think, to the book of Job, and we talked about it, touched on it briefly this morning with John's opening, you see some parallels to this. In Job chapter 1, verse 8, the Lord holds out Job as a blameless, upright man who feared God and shunned evil. There was none like him in all the earth. But most people know the name of Job as being synonymous with sin, with suffering and pain. He was, I think, in some ways, a foreshadowing, an example in the early times of Jesus. He was tested by God's permission by Satan, and he emerged bruised and bloody. It cost him, just as it cost Jesus, but he emerged victorious. The point of a test, ladies and gentlemen, is not to fail, but to pass. We heard from Pascal this morning that he was off in Toronto. The point of an examination was not to fail Pascal. It wasn't to take his money and his time and then make him, you know, go back and do it again. The point of a test is to pass, to prove to the person being tested that they are capable of what they are doing. It proves to the person who taught them that they've accomplished their job, and it demonstrates to the outside world that he's capable. Pascal and Doris, who's also a pharmacist, they can dispense, if I had the drugs that they've got at work, I'd be quickly on my way to jail. But because they have demonstrated their knowledge and their trustworthiness, they have the capacity, the legal capacity in our society to be trusted with that and to dispense drugs and to dispense medication. I don't know, here comes, are we gonna get this working, Taryn? Okay, let's see if this works. Nope, doesn't work. Okay, another software glitch. If you buy any car, it has to be tested before it's sold on the market. Many years ago, there was a wonderful car built by Porsche. There was only five of them ever built, but they couldn't be driven on the roads. These cars were so hideously expensive, they cost upward of $1 million apiece to engineer, that Porsche couldn't crash five of them, which is the mandatory government test to prove that they were safe and roadworthy. Now, I'm sure that they were, but at the cost of having built five cars and you have to crash all five of them to prove they're crashworthy, not exactly a great marketing tool. It sounds like something a North American car maker would do. Similarly, when God tested Abraham, think about that. God didn't need Isaac killed to prove anything. It was to prove Abraham's faith to God. Similarly, Jesus goes into the desert to prove, as a man who has set God, who has set aside his glory for a little while, taken on the mantle of flesh and goes into the desert to be tested like each of us. As we're told in the book of Hebrews, because we have flesh and blood, Jesus too took on flesh and blood and shared in our suffering, in our humanity. He was made like us in every way. Because he suffered when he was tempted, he's able to help us when we're tempted. Jesus didn't have an easy life. He was the oldest of at least 5 to 7 children, his stepbrothers, Mary and Joseph's children. But he himself, of course, was the son of Mary, but the son of God as well, immaculately conceived. Mary was pregnant by the quickening of the Holy Spirit before she was married to Joseph. Now tell me, small town, that kind of rumor wouldn't be passed around for generations. Kind of showed up not quite in time with everybody does the math. And there's no mention of Joseph after Jesus' 12th birthday when he went to Jerusalem and spoke with the scholars. History, other sources tell us that Joseph probably died before Jesus' ministry. So here he is, a kid, the oldest of 5 to 7 children, and he's the man of the house. When Jesus began his ministry, his brothers and sisters rejected him. He lived up and grew up in a harsh environment. Although Luke tells me Israel is a beautiful place to visit, at the time it was a Roman-occupied territory, and the Romans weren't too pleased with the Jews. They were a rebellious lot. They had all kinds of people kicking around. So this was pretty much one of the worst environments to grow up in. After his ordeal in the desert, Jesus wandered around Israel and Samaria and Judea for 3 years, pretty much a homeless guy, with people abandoning him. And even people who had swore that they said, like Peter said, "I'll never abandon you," the night he faced Calvary alone. It's a common expression that before you judge a man, you have to walk a mile in his shoes. And that's exactly what Jesus did for 33 years. He walked in our shoes. Because he went through everything that we've gone through, everything that we can possibly go through, he can sympathize with us and help us in our hours of doubt and pain. Now let's dig into the Matthew's gospel. Let's go into the message. Now undoubtedly, Jesus faced more than 3 temptations. He was in the desert for 40 days. And if you think about it, all of this occurs before Jesus starts talking to his first disciples. So the reason we have an account of this in the gospel is because Jesus told his disciples about it after the fact. After he'd already met them, he told Matthew and Mark and other people whom Luke had interviewed when he wrote his gospel about this event in the gospel. So the first test, let's look at Matthew chapter 1, verses 1 to 4. Then Jesus was led by the Spirit into the desert to be tempted by the devil. After fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. The tempter came to him and said, "If you're the Son of God, tell these stones to become bread." Jesus answered, "It is written, man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God." Now think of spending 40 days out in the Badlands around Drumheller. No food, no shelter, no friends, and your worst enemy is constantly poking at you, prodding you. If your parents, think about this. Think about 40 days and 40 nights of, are we there yet? Are we there yet? Although Satan begins his taunt of Jesus with the expression, if you're the Son of God, Satan had no doubt about Jesus' identity. Throughout his ministry, the Bible records many encounters Jesus had with demon-possessed people, and every one of them recognized Jesus for who he was, the Holy One of God, the Messiah. The first recorded temptation is a physical temptation. Jesus has been out in the wilderness, but this is also, as I said, as the scripture tells us, God incarnate. This is Jesus, God, the star breather. By his word, everything came into being. There's a message that somebody gave a few months ago. Remember, we talked about the constellations and the stars and the golf ball and all that stuff? This is what God created. And here's God, the Son, hungry in the world he created. So Satan says, well, what's the big deal? Why not just use your power, turn a couple of rocks into bread? You can satisfy your hunger. There's no one around. Nobody's going to know about this. You'll note Jesus did not rely upon his own authority to rebuke Satan. He quoted scripture, the word of God given in this case to Moses in Deuteronomy 8:3. Man does not live by bread alone, but on every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Jesus fasted in the wilderness because it was God's will that he fast. Although Jesus had the innate power to satisfy his hunger, his physical hunger, he deferred to his Father's will. Satan attacked Jesus on that physical basis first. Satisfy your physical needs rather than obey your Father. Jesus rebuffed Satan's attack, acknowledging, yes, man does need bread. Man doesn't live on bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Obedience to God's will is more important than satisfying physical needs. In Romans 8:13, Paul cautions us that if we live after the flesh, that is, looking after the desires and the needs of the body first, we will die. But if you, through the Spirit, mortify or put to death the misdeeds of the body, you shall live. Bible scholars have sometimes compared Jesus' ordeal in the wilderness with Israel's 40-year ordeal in the same wilderness of Judea, except where the Jews failed in their trial, Jesus succeeded. Deuteronomy, the fifth book of Moses, was his swan song. He'd led the children of Israel for 40 years, and he was on the verge of the Jordan River looking over into the promised land that he couldn't himself enter. And he recounted to Israel their time together. The Israelites were led by a pillar of fire and by a pillar of cloud throughout the wilderness, and Jesus was led by that same spirit into the same wilderness. Like the Israelites, Jesus had no food either. The Israelites complained about it to God, and he gave them manna, bread from heaven. If you read all of Deuteronomy, well, no, you don't have to read all of Deuteronomy. We're not going to go there this morning. But the beginning part of Deuteronomy 8:3, Moses told the people of Israel, he humbled you, causing you to hunger and then feeding you with manna which neither you nor your fathers had known, to teach you that man does not live on bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. In John chapter 4, we read the account of Jesus meeting with a Samaritan woman. Do you remember this story? His disciples had gone into town to buy food, and Jesus got into the conversation with the Samaritan woman. And when the disciples, they returned, they urged Jesus, well, Master, please eat something. And what was his reply to them? I have food to eat that you know nothing about. My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. That's what sustained Jesus. Now, that's not to say that we can entirely give up food for our entire lives and rely upon prayer and scripture. God's given us food. He's given us all the bounty of the earth to enjoy. But if it's God's will that we do something or refrain from doing something, it's more important to follow His will than to satisfy our physical desires. Now, when I originally worked on this, it occurred to me that in Western society, we're plagued with advertising. Everything is supposedly good for us. If you turn on television, open a magazine, drive by a billboard, you will see all sorts of things being advertised, whether it's food, whether it's drink, and there's nothing wrong with a hamburger, there's nothing wrong with going to a football game. I've gone to a number of them, although apparently the Eskimos lost last night. Okay, Rob. But in all of that is being sold to us, and it occurred to me as I was thinking this through, everything is being sold to us basically as an aphrodisiac. Everything is being sold on the basis of sex. If you look at, what did I have? Has anyone ever seen the poster of the Budweiser girls? Three young women in bathing suits? What does that have to do with beer? You drink enough Budweiser, you're not going to be fitting in those bathing suits, I'll tell you that for nothing. I enjoy football games. I'm an NFL fan. And who's the second most famous group of people in Dallas, other than the Cowboys? The cheerleaders. What do prancing young women have to do with a football game? I have no idea, but it sells. It sells the Cowboys. There was some other advertisements that I ran across, and I had them all in the PowerPoint, and I thought, why make the point here? You've seen it all. I was at the supermarket the other day buying some groceries, and they had magazines laid out. I can't tell the difference between the cover of Playboy and the cover of Cosmo. I mean, what's the difference? It's all sex sells. The funniest one I saw was actually for toilet paper. Believe it or not, yes, there was an ad for toilet paper, and it's a practically naked man and woman just sort of standing in a caress saying, apparently this toilet paper feels as good as sex. Go figure. Figure at that price they should charge $20 a roll. I don't know. It's you look at something like that, what does that have to do with anything? Soap. Has anyone seen commercials on television for Axe body wash or Tag body spray or any of that stuff? What's the point? You spray this stuff on, you'll be swarmed by women. What's up with that? All of it. And I mean, it's soap. It's the stuff you use to get dirt off your body. Okay, that's where we are. And cars. Think about that. If you drive this brand of car, women will want to sleep with you. What does that have to do with anything? I bought my car on the basis actually of the crash test, the video that didn't roll here earlier. And all the stuff that God has given us. He's given us food, He's given us drink, He's even given us, okay, I almost hate to say it from the pulpit, but He made all the parts of us that make other people later, like the bits that we don't talk about. He told Adam and Eve, go out, be fruitful and multiply. He made all of that too. But He sanctified that to a certain place in a certain time. And the world is bent on pushing it away. If you go out and buy this brand of soft drinks, you will be able to have sex. Not apparent. God tells us, seek first the kingdom of God, and all these things will be added unto you. The psalmist wrote, and this is a beautiful psalm, Psalm 103, as a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear him. For he knows how we are formed. He remembers that we are dust. As for man, his days are like grass. He flourishes like a flower of the field. The wind blows over it and it's gone, and its place remembers it no more. but from everlasting to everlasting, the Lord's love is with those who fear him, his righteousness with their children's children, with those who keep his covenant and remember to obey his precepts. The Apostle John, as an old man, wrote, "Everything in the world, the cravings of sinful man, the lust of his eyes, and the boasting of what he has and does, comes not from the Father, but from the world. The world and its desires pass away, but the man who does the will of God lives forever." So that's the first temptation, and it's 4:40. The rest of this will not take as long. The second temptation Jesus faced, put it to you, as a psychological test. Matthew 4:5-7. "Then the devil took him to the holy city and had him stand on the highest point of the temple. If you're the Son of God," and here you can read, "since you're the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, so they will lift you up in their hands, so that you will not strike your foot against a stone." Jesus answered him, "It is also written, do not put the Lord your God to the test." Again, Jesus quoting from Deuteronomy. Now the devil quotes a portion. The passage the devil quotes is from Psalm 91:11-12. But there's a line missing in what he quotes. Are we at the right slide? Can we pop over one? Next. There we go. Okay. Matthew 4:6. This is what Satan quoted to Jesus. He will command his angels concerning you, so they will lift you up in their hands, so that you will not strike your foot against a stone. What Psalm 91 actually says, come on technology, there we go. "He will command his angels concerning you to guard you in all your ways. They will lift you up in their hands so that you will not strike your foot against a stone." Now the ways that's referred to in the passage that Satan omitted in his little misquote is filled up more in Psalm 91:14. "Because he loves me, I will rescue him. I will protect him, for he acknowledges my name." Those are the ways that God will guard you in. Jesus throwing himself off the roof of the temple would have been pretty spectacular. People would have flocked to him and said, "Hey, here he is. This is somebody who's clearly has to be coming from God." Well, let's put it this way. On the one hand, Jesus did far more amazing things than leaping off the roof of a temple. He raised the dead. He made wine. His first miracle was creating the wine at the wedding in Cana, right? He raises the dead. He heals the sick. He makes people who are lame walk. He gives a man who has never seen eyesight. He cleanses leprosy. He heals the centurion's daughter with simply a word. Didn't even go near her. And all of that, and feeds how many thousands of people with 2 loaves and a couple of fishes on several occasions. None of that was enough to convince the people that Jesus was who he said he was. Leaping off the temple roof would have done nothing for him. But the temptation was, do this and you'll be heralded as the spectacular Messiah. But you don't have to take the task of going through the cross before you get to the throne. A lot of people quote scripture. This passage here and a passage from Luke where people say, if you can handle serpents and snakes and they'll have no power over you. It's an American movement. It's called the Holiness Movement, where some people believe that humans can be cleansed from their carnal nature entirely while still on earth through the power of the Holy Spirit. And one of the ways they try to test this thing is by handling timber rattlers and all sorts of other very venomous snakes. But a lot of people die in trying these things because the scripture also says, don't put God to the test. Let's put it this way. If you want to put God to the test by leaping off the Manulife building downtown, you'll be in the arms of the angels, all right. Not quite the way the scripture says. Do not put God to the test. Simply rely on him and trust him. If you're tempted to do something that's cited in the scripture, you have to look at the entire context of the scripture. You can't isolate one verse on its own. I remember hearing a story, and it may be apocryphal, if that's how you say the word, about some fellow that would get in the habit of, his scripture passage for the day, just sort of take the Bible, flop it open, put his finger down, and that was his passage for the day. And one day this fellow looks down, and he looks at the verse, and it says, "And Judas went and hanged himself." Well, that's hardly an inspiring message for the day. So he grabs his Bible and does the Bible bingo again, puts his verse finger down, "Go and do likewise." The Bible has to be read in its entire context. Now, God loves us very, very much. He sent his only Son, Jesus, the one who endured these trials in the wilderness, to die for us and bear the punishment for our sins. But that doesn't mean God will indulge our foolishness. If you're thinking about, if you're trying to be pushed into doing something that says in the scripture, think about this. Who will it glorify? Will it glorify God, or will it glorify you? Notice at the end, Jesus never did a single miracle for his own benefit. Everything he did was in the Father's will to prove that he was sent by God. My food is to do the work, to finish the work of him who sent me. Everything that Jesus said was given to him by the Father. Notice at the end of this passage, and we'll be getting there in just a moment, that God decided when Jesus' ordeal in the desert was over. When the temptation was over, angels came and ministered to Jesus. God looked after his own. He said, "The trial is over. I know you need food. I know you need some nourishment. I know you need some healing." And he sent angels to minister to Jesus' needs. Finally, we come to the third temptation, the spiritual one. Matthew chapter 4, verses 8 and 9 and 10. "Again, the devil took him," that is Jesus, "to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their splendor. 'All this will I give you,' he said, 'if you will bow down and worship me.' Jesus said to him, 'Away from me, Satan, for it is written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only.'" Excuse me. This is the ultimate test. Jesus could have had it all. The scriptures foretold a messianic kingdom, and this is one of the things that perhaps a lot of unbelievers, and particularly Jews, say Jesus couldn't have been Messiah because he didn't bring in this great heralded messianic kingdom that was prophesied. Here was Jesus' opportunity to step into the role of Messiah, to have political dominion over all the earth, if only he would do one thing, and that's bow down to Satan. Now you'll notice that Jesus didn't say, "Well, it's not yours to give." 2 Corinthians 4:4 says, Paul describes Satan as the prince of this world. When Adam and Eve initially sinned against God, they ceded, gave over to Satan, effectively, control over the earth. And Jesus could have had, the temptation was to rise to the throne without having to go through the cross. He said, "No, I will serve my God. Bow down and worship no one but him." Satan showed Jesus all the kingdoms of the earth and their splendor, but he didn't show them their sin. Jesus' mission was to deal with that sin. He became the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, not by bowing down to Satan, but by conquering him. As Jesus said in Matthew 16:26, "What good will it be if a man gains the whole world, yet forfeits his soul? What can a man give in exchange for his own soul?" George and I were talking about this passage when we were out at camp a few weeks ago, and George had spoken on that golf ball planet thing as well. And we found it actually kind of ironic, this passage. You know, here's Satan offering golf ball Earth to God, the creator of the universe. It would be kind of like one of your kids coming to you with a dust bunny from the room, their room. Casey, this won't show up on the tape, there's little quotes around their room in your house, and saying, "I'll give you this dust bunny if you'll do what I say." sort of, wait a minute, it's my house, I'm the creator of it, and you're going to give me a speck of dust for my obedience to you? I don't think so. It's ridiculous in that context, but that's the best that Satan had to offer. And it's nothing compared to what God offers. According to John's Gospel, Jesus' final words to his disciples before his crucifixion are in John 16:33. In this world, you will have trouble. But take heart, I have overcome the world. In his first epistle, John comforts his readers, you, dear children, are from God and have overcome them, that is, those who deny Jesus Christ has come in the flesh, because the one who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. So what do we do with all this? In chapter 2 of Paul's letter to the Philippians, this is Paul's admonition to the Philippians. Are we there, Karen? Marvelous. Your attitude should be the same as that of Jesus Christ, who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant and being made in human likeness. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Now it'd be tragic if that was the end of the story, but he goes on. Verse 9, therefore God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. God promises us that there is no temptation we can face that Jesus has not faced. And as one of God's children, that is, those who have confessed Jesus Christ as Lord, God will not allow us to be tempted beyond our capacity. He will always give us a way out. 1 Corinthians 10:13. He's given us his word. It's kind of beat up, but it's still true. So that we can be thoroughly, it's useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the people of God can be equipped for every good work. Paul describes the word of God, the Bible, as the sword of the Spirit. It's the one weapon given to us in his analogy. Everything else is a helmet and a shield and a breastplate and boots and greaves and a belt, but the one weapon we have is the word of God, the sword of the Spirit, a very sharp sword which penetrates even to dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. Hebrews 4:12. Now someday every man, every woman, every child ever born will bow and confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Every power, every principality, every angel, every demon, even Satan himself will bow to Christ, to the glory of God the Father. The question is, will you do it willingly or unwillingly? If you haven't already acknowledged Jesus Christ as your Savior, if you haven't asked God to forgive you of your sins against him, you're doomed to the same fate that awaits Satan. You will bow before you're led off to eternal damnation. Because Jesus overcame every temptation before he was nailed to that cross, he was perfect, he was righteous, he was holy, and he was able to take on all those sins and carry them into hell and away from us. He bore the punishment that we deserved. And 3 days later, as we talked about in this morning service, God raised him from the dead, holding the keys of death and hell. Rather than bowing down to Satan, he overcame him. Rather than giving in to his need for bread, he became for us the bread of life, so that we partake at 9:30 in the morning in remembrance of what he did for us. Let's close in a word of prayer. Thank you, Father, for the gift of your word. Thank you for sending us your Son. He was born in the flesh just as he had never sinned, as we have sinned. despite his perfect righteousness, you laid all our sins on him so you wouldn't have to lay them on us. We thank you, Lord, for setting aside your glory for a little while and taking on the task of our salvation, despite all it cost you. For those who know you, Father, we bow and confess that you are the only Son of the living God, with power and authority over all things. We thank you for our salvation and for enduring all that you did for our sake. You know how difficult our lives can be in this world, but you have overcome the world and given your Spirit to guide us in all truth and righteousness. For those, Father, who don't know you, Lord, we ask that your Holy Spirit move among them, softening their hearts and to the reality of your love and salvation. We ask for your continued guidance and wisdom as we go our separate ways, Lord. Amen. Thank you.